Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Just thrilled to be here with you for a Thursday, because you know if it's Thursday, it's open forum. We got 2 hours of open forum ahead for you. That means that if you have a question about the Catholic faith, any question at all, give us a call, 888-318-7884. If you're Catholic, you're welcome to call. If you're not Catholic, you're welcome to call. If you're not sure anymore whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call, 888-318-7884. Second hour, Father John Trigilio will be here. And first hour, we've got Jimmy Akin with us. Jimmy Akin is a senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the author of many things, including the Fathers Know Best and more recently a book called A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. And he's got a new book coming out, and I believe October or November it will be here. When can we expect your new tome?
The most recent word I have is it'll be here at Catholic Answers in mid-October, and we'll start shipping it out. And I'll be very interested to see that happen, because it is currently at the proofreading stage, so it's not actually typeset yet.
Yeah.
And getting it typeset and printed is going to be tight, but it's coming very soon.
Well, the thing I was thinking about is the Pope just changed something, but I don't know. You'll have to help me with this, but we have these things called synods, where bishops are invited from around the world to come and discuss a question and all that. And the synodal process is really kind of Pope John Paul II is credited with
Paul VI, actually.
Promulgated it or revitalized it.
Paul VI, based on discussions at the time of Vatican II, announced the creation of the Synod of Bishops in 1964. Mid-1960s.
Oh, I see. Okay, I didn't know that, Jimmy. So, but it's become a common part of the life of the Church now over these decades. But the Pope Francis made a – now, I hate – I almost feel like
the,
what
– the statutes governing it have changed periodically when the popes will revise them, like they revise the statutes for any Vatican organization or canon law or the liturgy or whatever you have.
Yeah.
And so Pope Francis just released an apostolic constitution that announced a new set of rules governing the way the Synod of Bishops operates. And one of the provisions of it makes explicit the fact that the Synods of Bishops typically produce a document called the final document, and it can take a number of different forms. But up to now, they've been purely advisory. It's like something for the Pope to read to give him counsel. And so he said if the Pope expressly approves the document, then – which is more than just releasing it because popes have been releasing – like beginning in the reign of Benedict XVI, popes would release these documents. But it was still a document of the synod. The Pope didn't – lend his authority to it.
Right.
He did that for the typically for a document he'd produce afterwards called a post-synodal, meaning after the synod, apostolic exhortation.
Yep.
Familiaris Consortio by John Paul II about marriage and the family was one of those. Amoris Laetitiae by Pope Francis was one of those.
Right.
Verbum Domini by Benedict was one of those. And so it was normally this apostolic exhortation that the Pope signed off on. Well, now, according to the document that was just released, if the Pope expressly approves the final document of a synod, it becomes part of the ordinary magisterium of the Roman Pontiff, which would put it on the same level as, say, a document from the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith that he expressly approves. Though if he approves it, that means it becomes part of his personal teaching ministry or his personal magisterium. And you're right, this is very relevant to my book because understanding the magisterium and its teachings is the subject of the book. And so as soon as I saw that this had come out, I emailed my editor here at Catholic Answers, Todd Aglioloro, and said, do we have time to get this in the book? I need to at least add a footnote. And he said, oh, yeah, we should be getting the proofread back at the end of the week, and you can make needed tweaks at that time.
Again, our number, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. And I was going to say, Jimmy, I feel like sometimes people get very anxious when popes make changes to things, but these are not like this is not like some ancient teaching of the church. It's just how business is done around the synod.
Yeah, no, the church is always adapting things. I mean, if it wasn't adapting things, we'd still be speaking Aramaic all the way through Mass at every single Mass.
And I can't do that.
Yeah, well,
at all.
Some Christians do.
I know, but I can't. I'd be okay. So, and so it strikes me when you describe it as kind of sensible, actually, because if the Pope says, "Yeah, I approve of that."
Yeah,
that would make it part
then
of this.
If he says, I agree with this, I teach this, then he's teaching it.
Yeah, right. Lots of calls already, Jimmy, shall we?
Okay.
All right, let's start with Michael in Lafayette, Indiana. You are on with Jimmy Akin. Your question, please, Michael. Hi, Michael. Are you there?
Hello?
Oh, hi, Michael. You are on the air with Jimmy Akin. Your question, please.
Can you hear me?
We can hear you. I believe we're on with Dave. Is that correct, Dave? Oh, now we're on Michael.
Michael, are you there?
I'm here.
Okay, I apologize.
Hello.
Little mix-up. Go ahead. Your question for Jimmy.
Okay, cool. Awesome. Thank you. Okay, correct me if I'm wrong, but original sin seems to imply that disorder wasn't really a thing in the natural world prior to the fall, but it seems clear that a certain degree, at least, of disorder has always existed, even prior to humans. I'm just wondering if you can shed light on this or some clarification.
Yeah, sure. So if we think of disorder in terms of the scientific concept of entropy, entropy is the principle that we observe in nature whereby systems that are tightly organized break down and diffuse over time, and energy moves from concentrated states to less concentrated states. And entropy is a fundamental character of our universe in its present state. And the scientific record indicates that entropy has been part of the universe all the way since the beginning. In fact, our whole universe was in a hot, dense state at the time that it began, and subsequently it's diffused from that, and we call that the Big Bang. So the scientific record is certainly on the side of the idea that the universe has always had entropy. The biblical record is also on the side of that. And a lot of people don't notice this, but even if you want to say the scientific record is wrong and the earth is only 6,000 years old and Genesis 1 to 3 are to be taken absolutely literally, they still show that the earth and the universe was subject to entropy because God creates the stars, and including the sun, and sets them shining in the heavens. Well, stars don't shine without entropy, because if you switched off entropy, the energy in the stars, the light and heat, would not radiate out from them from a condensed state to a less dense state. So the mere fact that stars are shining in early Genesis before the fall shows that the universe would have been subject to entropy then, even if you take the text 100% literally. The same thing is indicated by the permission that God gives Adam and Eve to eat the fruit of the tree or of any tree except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. That indicates they needed to eat. Well, if you don't have entropy, you don't need to eat because your body doesn't spend energy. You're not processing energy. You're not losing body heat and so forth. So the fact that Adam and Eve needed to eat would also indicate that the universe had entropy even before the fall. And so the as a result of that, that shows us that not all disorder was introduced at the time of the fall. Only certain kinds of disorder were introduced at the time of the fall. And theologians, going back to Thomas Aquinas, for example, would say that the specific kind or one of the specific kinds of disorder that was introduced was human death, that humans became subject to death. Previously, God would have used supernatural means of extending our lives because any natural system like our bodies, due to entropy, will wear down and break down over time unless it's supported by some by something. And God would have supported our bodies in a state of immortality until we fell. And then when we fell, we became subject to death. But we don't have a promise that or a statement indicating that animals or plants didn't experience death. In fact, the permission that God gives Adam and Eve to eat fruit indicates that plants could and did experience death because fruit is the seed pod of a plant. You know, an apple has seeds in it, and then the flesh of the apple is what the seeds are meant to eat once they germinate to, you know, nourish them as they grow into new apple trees. And so consequently, if you eat an apple, and the apple was not the forbidden fruit, but if you eat an apple, then you're eating these apple tree embryos. And they are alive just like any other kind of embryo is. And then once you digest them, they're not. And so and the flesh of the apple is no longer alive and so forth. And consequently, we know for a fact that it, even on a strictly literal reading, that plants would have experienced death. And according to theologians like Aquinas and so forth, animals would have also because they didn't have the promise of immortality that we did. And so it looks like human death is one of the main disorders that entered the world. But other kinds of disorder, are, including death, existed in the universe. And so consequently, the Catechism of the Catholic Church says that by God's design, the universe has always and continues to contain both creative and destructive forces that play out over the course of time until the world reaches its final state, when there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, which will be a radically reorganized form of existence operating under different principles than the present creation.
And Dave, we will excuse me, Michael, we'll leave it there. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more on Catholic Answers Live. Before we go to that break, I want to remind you we still got this bulk book sale going on. Books that are normally priced up to $16.95 can now be had for as low as $1 to $5 a copy when you purchase in bulk. Books include Why We're Catholic, Made This Way, Delivered, Restored, Persuasive Pro-Life, all of our 20 Answers titles. You just go to Bulk Book Specials at shop.catholic.com and get your books in bulk to share with others today.
This is Bishop Chad Zielinski from the Diocese of Fairbanks of Northern Alaska, and you are listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Divine Intimacy Radio.
When you engage with the wisdom of saints this way, it stokes the fires of God in our hearts, encourages us, strengthens us, and gives us wisdom to deal with the difficulties of life. It also gives us wisdom that allows us to rise above all of the junk, to live with joy and peace in the midst of even the most difficult circumstances.
Divine Intimacy Radio, Sunday, 6:30 a.m., 1:30 p.m., and 11 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Francis reminds us that it does not take a specialized degree in theology to become a great evangelist. We're all called to evangelize. Think about the woman at the well. After she encountered Jesus, she immediately went into the city and invited others to meet him as she had. You and I can go out now and do the same. And St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. Get involved today by contacting us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live today. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, give us a call, 888-318-7884. We go now to Dave in Lafayette, Louisiana, listening on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. That's EWTN Channel 130. And Dave, I think I maybe pressed your button before. What did I do that? Were you...
Yeah, I think you did. Yeah, but no problem.
Okay, well, I'm glad to have you on now. Your question for Jimmy.
Thank you. Yeah, Jimmy, there's a talk show host named Dennis Prager. He's a Jewish fellow who has written a book called The Rational Bible. I wonder if you know about it and if you think it's something reasonable for a good Catholic to look at and review.
I know who Dennis Prager is. I am not familiar with his book, The Rational Bible. This is the first I've heard of that. So I really couldn't make an assessment of it. Have you looked at it? Are there particular things about it that concern you?
No, I have not looked at it. I've considered it, but I'm just wondering if, you know, from a Catholic perspective, if it's reasonable to look at something. It's about, he's doing the first book, five books of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And from what I gather, listening to his radio show, it's going to be sort of a practical interpretation for modern times.
Mm-hmm. Well, I would say that I can't assess this individual book, but I can give you the principles that I would apply to assessing it. Basically, in reading any work of religion, or anything else for that matter, we want to apply critical reasoning to it. We want to look at a work and apply St. Paul's test, which is from 1 Thessalonians 5, where he says, test everything and hold fast to that which is good. So I would say in reading a book of this nature or of any nature, think about it critically. You know, test the ideas that it has, compare them to what you would find in other books that you know that are reliable, like, say, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and sort the wheat from the chaff as you go through it. There are lots of things that can be learned from someone who's not a Catholic. I read books by Jewish scholars all the time, and I've learned a lot from them. Obviously, I have some points of difference with them because I am a faithful Catholic, and so anytime they are talking about something where they're kind of going in a different direction than the teaching of the Catholic Church, I say, well, you know, I don't agree here, but that doesn't stop me from being able to look at and read and appreciate and learn from things that they have said that do correspond with a Christian worldview.
Okay. Sounds like a reasonable response.
Thank you.
We get those from Jimmy, Dave. Thank you very much for that call. 888-318-7884, our number. And we'll get to you today if you start dialing, 888-31-TRUTH. But there are lots of folks on the line, so I'm going to keep moving. Jacob in Sweden, watching on YouTube. Thanks for watching on YouTube, Jacob. Your question for Jimmy.
Hello. My question concerns the authorship of Matthew's Gospel.
Mm-hmm.
My understanding is that there's good reason to think that Matthew was originally written in Greek. This would, of course, imply that the early church tradition that Matthew was written in Hebrew or Aramaic is incorrect. If this is the case, why would we assume that we can trust the church tradition that Matthew wrote his gospel, or that it is accurate in ascribing Luke or Mark as authors to their gospels if we can't trust the testimony on Matthew's gospel?
Okay, there are several things to be said here. It's not church teaching that Matthew's gospel was written in Hebrew or Aramaic. This is a view that has been a traditional view for a long time, or at least it was a traditional view before modern scholarship started to cast doubt on it. But it's not a matter of church teaching. For that matter, it's not a matter of church teaching that the names that are historically ascribed to the Gospels are accurate. What is church teaching is that the Gospels are all divinely inspired, and so they serve as a basis for our faith. But precisely who wrote them, under what circumstances, at what time, and in what language, that's not something that the church has established formal doctrines on. In terms of the situation of Matthew, we have an early reference by a first century figure known as John the Elder or John the Presbyter, who was apparently an eyewitness disciple of Jesus. He may or may not be identical with John the Apostle, but he appears to have been an eyewitness disciple of Jesus during his earthly ministry. And he later made comments to an early Christian writer named Papias, who was the bishop of Hierapolis, who recorded what he wrote or what John the Elder said about the composition of two of the Gospels, Mark and Matthew. And what he says about Mark, which is that it's based on Peter's reminiscences, that Mark had become the translator or interpreter of Peter, and that he wrote down his gospel based on Peter's reminiscences, that's actually taken very seriously, and there's evidence inside the Gospel of Mark that backs that up. He also, John the Elder, apparently made a brief claim to Papias about Matthew's gospel. It's much shorter. He doesn't give us as much information. What he says is that Matthew wrote his gospel in the Hebrew dialect, and everyone interpreted it as best he was able. And later figures said, okay, well, that must mean that Matthew wrote his gospel in the Hebrew language, which would be either Hebrew or Aramaic, and then people later translated it into Greek. But that's not the only way that that you can understand the phrase. Some scholars have pointed out that when Papias says that Matthew wrote in the Hebrew dialect, that could just mean he wrote in a Hebrew style. And it's obviously true that Matthew's gospel is the most Jewish of all of the four canonical gospels. He has much more interest in Jewish things, and he's clearly writing for a more Jewish audience. And so it would be reasonable to say that Matthew wrote in a Jewish style, and everyone then interpreted, meaning exegeted, not translated, Matthew as best he was able, despite the fact it was written in a more Jewish style. So the original claim may not have been that Matthew wrote in Hebrew, but that he wrote in a Jewish style, the kind of literary style that a Hebrew audience would expect. In that case, Matthew might have written in Greek for a Greek-speaking Jewish audience. Having said that, that's not the only interpretation. It could be that that Matthew did write in Hebrew and that it was then very effectively translated into Greek so that the Hebrew roots don't show, that it doesn't read like translation Greek, even though it does have some obvious Hebraisms in it. It also could be that this claim is simply a mistake. But even if it were to be a mistake, that wouldn't mean that everything else we know about, say, Mark and Luke or even Matthew was incorrect. It would just mean that this one particular claim was a mistake, because we're not dependent solely on the claims of Papias or John the Elder for our knowledge of the Gospels and who wrote them. In particular, and this is a point that the German scholar Martin Hengel made very effectively in his book Studies on Mark, the fact that the four Gospels are always attributed to Mark and Matthew and Luke and John for right from the beginning, and they never circulated under any other names, is something that points to the fact that those names were already attached to them in the first century. They weren't being circulated without designations, because as soon as you had a second gospel, as soon as the second gospel got written, whatever the second gospel was, you'd need a way to distinguish it from the first one that was already in circulation. Otherwise, you'd have confusion when you're reading them at church. And so as soon as you had more than one gospel, you needed a way to distinguish them from each other. And the way the early church chose to do that was by associating them with their authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we know that that had to happen very, very early in the first century, because if they had circulated anonymously for a long period of time, they would have had different names attached to them. You'd find the Gospel of the Jews, or the Gospel of Life, or the Gospel of whoever. And the fact that, no, we don't find a diversity of names, they're always called only by their canonical author's name, indicates that the tradition that somebody with this name wrote this gospel goes all the way back to the first century. And we're not dependent on any one source for that. We have all of the different references to the gospels in the early church all pointing in that same direction.
How's that, Jacob?
Yeah, I can see the point you're making on the claim from many different sources. I remember reading something, and please excuse me, it's a bit later in Sweden, on the Richard Buckham, the English scholar.
Right.
He was saying that the words strongly indicated that it was a translation in Papias testimony, that is, on Matthew.
Yeah. Listen, Jacob, I'm afraid we're having to go to the break right now. You're right. Richard Buckham, who's a great scholar, doesn't support the Hebrew dialect version of the argument that I just sketched. I only mention it as one of the possibilities, and continue your researches, and I hope you're able to crack this one for all of us.
Thanks for the call, Jacob. Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. More right after this.
This is Dale Alquist of the American Chesterton Society, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
In a culture that worships the pursuit of sexual pleasure, the Catholic Church's teaching on contraception can seem archaic and unintelligible. Its critics say it is outdated, theologically unfounded, and even harmful. And even faithful Catholics can have difficulty explaining this moral teaching. Catholic Answers is out to change all that. That's why we've just released Trent Horn's dynamic new DVD, The Case Against Contraception, using scripture, papal and magisterial teaching, natural law, and new insights provided by social science and medicine. Trent put forward a compelling case for Catholic teaching with his trademark charity and persuasive graciousness. Be prepared to give a defense. Order your copy of The Case Against Contraception today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging onto the shop at catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
With the recent commemoration of the 50th anniversary of the release of Humani Vitae, there have been fresh attacks on Catholic teaching from outside and, unfortunately, inside the Church. That's why Catholic Answers thought it critical to provide a vigorous affirmation of Pope Paul VI's prophetic wisdom with our newest book, Inseparable, Five Perspectives on Sex, Life, and Love in Defense of Humani Vitae. We asked five distinguished contributors to reflect on and defend Humani Vitae from five perspectives, each of them compelling, together forming a mosaic of truth. Don't be caught uninformed when the topic comes up among friends, family, and co-workers. Order your copy of Inseparable today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or by visiting the shop at catholic.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum with Jimmy Akin. Merry Christmas. That's not correct.
That's not time yet.
It's not time for Christmas? No. Now, why do I feel so Christmassy today, Jimmy?
Because we took a staff photo for our Catholic Answers Christmas card, and many people were dressed in red and blue.
Oh, yeah.
I was dressed in white, which is also Christmassy in the Northern Hemisphere.
Yeah, and I have light blue on. I thought she just said wear a solid color.
But she also mentioned, the organizer of the photo was also mentioning, you know, Christmas colors like red and green as well.
Yeah, that was fun to get everybody together to do that. Somebody said I was celebrating Hanukkah, though. Is blue a Hanukkah color? Is that, do you know?
Well, blue and white are the two colors of the Israeli flag.
Oh, yeah, that's right. And I think, okay, fair enough. But Yeah, so today was the day we took it. If you're looking at that Christmas picture, if it comes out on a Christmas card you get from Catholic Answers. Today was the day we took it. And so we had a Christmassy feeling around here. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. Open forum means anybody can call with any question they've got about the Catholic world, Catholic people, Catholic beliefs, Catholic thoughts, traditions, about the Bible, about the sacraments, about the popes, anything. We're open to your questions. James in Fremont, California, you are up next. Your question for Jimmy Akin, James.
Yeah, I come in peace, you know.
Good. Us too.
Why did the Catholic Church change Matthew 28:19? Because Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, he confessed it. You know, it's all over the internet. I can't find a Trinitarian baptism in the Bible. And then when you look at the Didache, the Trinitarian baptism and the Didache, it doesn't predate Jesus' name baptism from the book of Acts.
Okay, so I am unfamiliar with any quotation from Joseph Ratzinger that would indicate this. I am quite confident that he did not admit or say that the Catholic Church changed Matthew 28:19. That, for people who may not be aware, is the verse where Jesus commissions the disciples to go into all the world and baptize the nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So that's what James is asking about. The Catholic Church did not change that verse. The Catholic Church has never had the ability to change that verse, because as soon as the Gospel of Matthew was written, it began to be widely copied and distributed. And without like a registry of all of the copies of Matthew in existence, which is something that didn't exist, you'd never be able to go find all of them and then doctor all of them to change that verse. And so consequently, all of the manuscript evidence we have indicates from, you know, tons and tons of manuscripts, literally thousands of manuscripts over the course of time of Matthew in Greek and in other languages, indicates that the Trinitarian formula really is used in Matthew 28:19. Now, I wouldn't be surprised if Cardinal Ratzinger, later Pope Benedict, said something about this verse, but I'm quite confident that whatever he said, I think you're misunderstanding it, James. The church simply has never changed the text of Scripture in this way, and it certainly couldn't do it for this verse. We would have copies out there with whatever it originally said that, you know, nobody was able to find and change. And we'd also have a record of there being an attempt to change it if someone actually tried, because it would have caused a huge fight.
Yeah,
I mean, if someone says, I'm going to come into your home and take your Bible and change it, and you think of the Bible as the Word of God, your reaction is going to be go to the bad place immediately. And so it would have caused a huge ruckus that would have been mentioned in the writings of the time whenever this alleged attempt to change it would have happened. That's just not the way Christians looked at their scriptures. They didn't view them as things that they could just change. The church always felt itself subject to the teaching of Scripture and not the master of the teaching of Scripture. So there simply hasn't been a change on this point.
19 was changed. That's the last thing Jesus told his disciples. None of the disciples listened to him. They just baptized in Jesus' name instead of the Trinitarian formula.
So we have a number of passages in the book of Acts that talk about Jesus' disciples baptizing either in Jesus' name or in the name of the Lord or in the name of Christ. There are several different formulas that get used in Acts. And it seems that it's possible that some early Christians were doing this. It's possible also that all of those are just shorthand ways of referring to Christian baptism, because Christian baptism was not the only form of baptism that was around in the first century. You also had John's baptism, which is called John's Baptism, after the guy who was performing it, John the Baptist, even though – or the guy who introduced it, I should say, because later on St. Paul found some disciples in Ephesus who had apparently been baptized by the evangelist Apollos with John's baptism, even though it would have been Apollos who administered it. You also had various baptismal and similar washings performed by different groups of Jews, including the Essenes. And then you had Christian baptism. You also even had pagan baptisms like the Torribulium of the Mithra sect. So there were a variety of different ceremonial washings like baptism in the first century, and you needed a way to pick out Christian baptism from the others. Well, you could say every time you referred to it, baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, but that's kind of a mouthful. And so it would be natural to not give the full formula every single time and to find some shorter way of expressing it, like calling it Christian baptism, like I just did, or saying baptism in Jesus' name, since Jesus was the one who introduced it, just like John's baptism was associated with the person who introduced that. And so the references we find in the book of Acts may not actually indicate the formula that was being used in administering baptism, but instead may simply indicate, be a kind of shorthand indicating which type of baptism we're talking about, namely the one that was introduced by Jesus or the Lord or Christ. Having said that, we know that the original manuscripts of Matthew indicate baptism using the Trinitarian formula. And even if Matthew was written after Acts, which is not a given, Matthew may have been written before Acts, but even if it was, the tradition that Jesus gave of how to baptize does predate Acts. It goes right back to Jesus himself. And since Jesus said to do it this way, Christians down through the centuries, not every single time, but most Christians have felt that they need to do it the way Jesus said to do it, and thus they've used the Trinitarian formula.
James, we will leave it there. Thank you very much for that call. I hope that that was helpful. You're welcome to call anytime. It is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. And we go now to Amelia in Chicago, watching on Facebook. Amelia, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Good afternoon. I heard on a liturgy podcast and on a website or two that there's a sexual nature to the Eucharist. Have you heard of that, or can you expand on that?
I've heard people say that, and I don't. So if I'm trying to take that in as generous a way as possible, well, there's clearly a sexual nature to the Eucharist in that the Eucharist is Jesus and Jesus has a sexual nature. He's male. But that, I don't think, is what people who are making this claim mean by what they're saying. Frankly, I don't know what they mean. I assume that they are trying to sketch an analogy between the way we receive communion and the sex act, where a woman receives something from a man. And okay, they're both acts in which, and that would cast the minister of the Eucharist in a masculine role, and especially the celebrating priest, and then the people who receive communion in a feminine role. Having said that, just because two things both involve a reception doesn't mean that that's a helpful analogy to immediately analogize something to the sexual act. I mean, if I hand Cy a beer, you know,
this is so much better than yesterday when Trent kept killing me off.
Well, yeah. I was going to say it could be a poisoned beer.
Oh, okay.
But,
All right.
But if I hand Cy a beer, that doesn't, and he receives it, that doesn't instantly suggest that we should analogize this to a sexual act. In fact, it would be very unhealthy to do so. It's just a simple act of giving someone a beer. As even Sigmund Freud said, sometimes a cigar is just a cigar. And so I don't particularly find attempts to sexualize the Eucharist helpful. Having said that, you know, if people are able to articulate a version of this that helps them get closer to God, that is based on elements that are true, okay. But I don't find it helpful, and I don't think most people find it helpful to hear a sexualized understanding of the Eucharist.
What do you think, Amelia?
Yeah, no, I agree. It didn't help me whatsoever. Actually, it made me pretty uncomfortable. So, yeah. No, that helps a lot. Thank you both. Thank you.
Thank you. The whole discussion made me uncomfortable, but it does seem to be a kind
you
of
want a beer. I mean,
thanks.
Could chill out afterwards.
Yes, and a cigar. But it does seem to be an affliction of our age that people just want to sexualize everything.
Yeah,
nothing gets left out of that. We had a poll on our we have Radio Club. We sent out a Radio Club letter. We had a poll on there. We asked people if they liked the game show or not. I don't know if we have any results of that. So I'm going to ask Marie, assistant producer Marie.
Hey, Marie.
Did anyone say they liked the?
Hello. They're still trickling in, but we've gotten a lot of really great feedback.
That means they don't like it.
I haven't had anybody say that they don't like it yet, actually.
Okay.
So cast your votes now.
But you got to be in Radio Club to cast a vote.
You do have to be in Radio Club. And something really exciting is that we haven't had yet, or not for a long time, not since I've been here with Catholic Answers. There's going to be a surprise in your inbox in the next Radio Club email. So,
oh, really?
I'm pretty stoked about that. Am I allowed to say that? Anyway.
You cannot reveal that you're stoked. No, sorry.
No.
You just text Radio Club, all one word, to 44222. And that'll sign you up. And you'll also get a really cool MP3 with Jimmy Akin.
Yeah, talking about the church early church fathers. Yeah, is that the one they're getting right now? Okay.
And it's the last week that we're going to have it. So sign up now.
Go to text Radio Club, all one word, to 44222.
There you go.
And how do you spell all one word? Just kidding. Thanks, Marie.
Thank you, guys.
Listeners to Catholic Radio, I think, benefit most, at least initially, from what I call remedial catechesis. What Catholic Radio does is it becomes an echo chamber for the teaching authority of the Catholic Church. And what we're doing is teaching many things which have been neglected over the last 40, 50 years. If you listen to Catholic Radio, you know what the Catholic Church teaches.
Al Cresta thinks Catholic Radio is important. So should you.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Oh, it's going by too quick this hour with Jimmy Akin. It's always fun when Jimmy's here. It's open forum. Any question you got about the Catholic faith is welcome. And we go now to Logan in Florida, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Logan, thank you for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Jimmy.
Hello?
Hi, Logan. You have a question for Jimmy?
Oh, no, this is not Logan.
It's not. No. Well, you're here now. You won the lottery.
So, what's your name?
What's your name and where are you?
I'm Rocco. I'm from Canada.
All right. From Canada. Cool. Okay. Your question for Jimmy.
Yes. Thank you for taking my call. Before I move on, I just want to thank Jimmy for writing the book, Mass Revision, because I'm actually reading it right now. It's a great book. I really enjoy it.
Thank you.
But that being said, my question is actually not really centered around anything deeply theological or philosophical or, you know, things of that nature. But I am curious, and what I'm curious about is that I'm a practicing Catholic. I attend the Extraordinary Form, too. But I'm also kind of like an amateur guitarist. And I actually have a fairly kind of strong interest in metal. I'm playing that form of music, not professionally or not on stage or anything like that, just personally as a hobby and listening to that style of music, although I don't really listen to the secular metal because of the lyrical content is so bad.
Okay.
But I, you know, do listen to a lot of the Christian stuff sometimes. And so I'm just wondering what your thoughts are. What would the church say about it? Would the church frown upon metal, or would they, you know, what's the general thought or mind of the church on this?
The church doesn't have a teaching on any particular genre of music. The church makes use of certain genres of music in the liturgy, but beyond that, it doesn't have a doctrine regarding this kind of music is good or this kind of music is bad. And in the 20th century in particular, there was such an explosion of different styles of music. The church would have had to establish some special wing of the congregation for the doctrine of the faith to like evaluate rockabilly and rock and roll and country western and, hellbilly and things like that and all these different kinds of music. So that's just something it doesn't get into. It doesn't get into that level of detail. Instead, I would say that applying the principles of Catholic moral theology, music is something and response to music is something that God has built into human nature. Music is a human universal. It's something that appears in all cultures. Even people who are congenitally deaf, who have never even actually been able to hear music, still enjoy rhythmic body movements to rhythms and things like that, which indicates that a musical sense is still present in them, even though they're not able to actually hear music. So this is something rooted very deeply in human nature, the same way it's rooted in the nature of birds that sing. So music is intrinsically wholesome. It can be rendered extrinsically unwholesome by a variety of factors. One of the ones that you mentioned is lyrics. There can be lyrics that are disedifying morally and that can even be scandalous morally or blasphemous or things like that. And if a particular piece of music or style of music has that as contents, or if it has tonal factors that foster negative emotions in a way that would lead you towards sin, then it becomes problematic. The key, as with any other cultural phenomena, is are you being led towards sin by this? If you're not, then in principle it's okay. You'll notice I mentioned negative emotions that lead you towards sin, not just negative emotions. Sometimes you can experience negative emotions in a way that is actually helpful. For example, when you read the Bible, you might read, let's say, about Jesus being abused by the Roman soldiers, and you could experience negative emotions at that point. You might feel sorrow. You might feel compassion for the suffering that Jesus is having and thus suffer a little bit yourself. You might get righteously angry at how this happened to the Son of God. All of those would be negative emotions, but they wouldn't be negative emotions leading you to sin. So whether if a particular piece or of music, and it really has to be judged on a piece-by-piece basis because no genre is all one way or all the other. You mentioned that there's like Christian metal in addition to secular metal. Well, if a particular piece of music or a particular book or a particular poem or a particular anything that's a product of human culture leads you personally towards sin, then you should stay away from it. But if it doesn't lead you towards sin, then it's in principle legitimate for you to partake of it. And incidentally, I'm currently writing a blog post for my personal blog, jimmyakin.com, that addresses some of those things, and I expect to have it up within the next week. So you might check back there for more.
Rocco, thanks for calling from Canada. I hope that was helpful to you. We move now to Tim in Lincoln, Nebraska. You are up next. Tim, your question for Jimmy.
Oh, can you hear me?
Yes, we can. Yeah, question? Talk right into that phone, though, Tim.
Okay, hang on one second.
Oh, we got plenty of time. We're not doing anything here. All right, go ahead, Tim. Your
Perfect.
Question for Jimmy.
Note for callers: don't use speaker phones or anything else. Be ready to talk when you get on the air. It helps the radio show. What's
Perfect.
Your question, Chris?
Okay, so I have two questions. I'll ask the first one. There'll be a time for the second.
So my girlfriend works in a medical laboratory, and she does research. She was given this project to do research on fetal alcohol syndrome, and she has this group of cells she can work on for it. And it, the cells came originally, so they're from a first trimester child. So they're placental cells, and they most likely came from an abortion. Now, the cells that she works on, though, are propagated from the original source, and the original source could have came from years ago, and no more abortions had to be done from that.
Right.
And so she's concerned with, can she morally work on this project, even though it first came from that case?
Okay. And that's your question for me. Can she do that? Chris, is that your question for me? Can she do that? Okay.
Okay.
So this is a question that's been looked at by Catholic moral theologians, and I've spoken with people, for example, at the National Catholic Bioethics Center just to check my own sensibility on this, and they basically confirmed what my application of the principles was. If there is a death in the past that was unjustified, like an abortion, which would have been the murder of an unborn baby, then that was a sin. However, if you have biological material that stems from that, if you have a stem cell line that dates back to that, merely propagating or working with that stem cell line, it doesn't lead to any new abortion, and so it doesn't have the same moral character. That means that we have to look at it in terms of what are the consequences of working with it going to be? Because there's nothing in principle immoral about taking a cell line and propagating it or working with it. That's intrinsically licit under medical research. So the intrinsic nature of the action she is performing is fine. It could be rendered morally problematic based on its consequences. And so if working with such a stem cell line encouraged more abortions somehow, then you would want to avoid working with such stem cell lines, not because it's wrong in and of itself, but because it's encouraging abortions. On the other hand, even though it's unpleasant to work with such a stem cell line, if it's going to cure great diseases or, you know, improve human life, then that's a positive factor that has to be weighed in the question of whether to work with it. So in most cases of this nature, any abortion that may have occurred in the distant past is an accomplished fact, and it doesn't seem that that working with stem cells from that long ago is actually going to encourage new abortions in a clear way. If you were working with more recent stem cell lines, there might be more of a possibility of that, specifically of breeding embryos just to be aborted so you can get their stem cells. But if that's not the case, if it's a genuine old stem cell line from before that kind of destruction of human life began happening in the lab, then it can be morally legitimate. If your friend has further concerns, I would suggest checking with the National Catholic Bioethics Center. Their website is ncbcenter.org. That's ncbcenter.org for National Catholic Bioethics Center, and ask for a consultation with them, and she can share with them more of the particulars of her situation, and they can give her an answer that's tailored to her situation.
Thanks very much for that call, Tim. Let's try a quick one here, if we can, before the top of the hour. Rich in Los Angeles, listening on Catholic.com. You are going to have to ask your question quickly if you'd like an answer from Jimmy.
Yeah, thanks for having me, guys. Love the show. Big fan. My question is, my brother is getting married next summer, and his fiance is not a baptized Christian. And when he was talking with our priest, he mentioned that we couldn't have a full Catholic mass, and obviously that upset our grandmothers very much so.
You got to get to the question, Rich.
So why do we still have ceremonies in Catholic churches if it's not a sacrament? And
okay.
I guess that would be it.
Okay. Well, we still have sacraments. We still have ceremonies in Catholic churches, even for non-sacramental marriages, because the parties request them, and because even natural marriages are intrinsically wholesome things that are based on God's design. And so, even though it's not a sacrament, it's still something that is holy. Marriage is a holy institution, even if it's not always a sacramental one. And it makes sense to celebrate holy things in a holy place like a church.
And thank you very much, Rich, for that question. Thanks to everybody who called. And thank you, Jimmy Akin, for another fine hour.
My pleasure, Cyril Kellett.
I do appreciate it. And I don't think you killed me once today. Well, you mentioned a poisoned beer, but
I threatened it.
You threatened.
Yeah.
Yeah. You didn't delight in my demise the way Trent does. Thanks, everybody in the booth. Thanks, Nick. Thanks, Brandon. Thanks, assistant producer Marie. Next hour, more open forum. So if you're on the line, stay on the line. Don't go anywhere. We're going to do our very best to address your question. If you haven't called yet and you have a question about the Catholic faith, whether you are Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not, anybody, you're welcome to call with your question about the Catholic faith. 888-318-7884 is our number. 888-31-TRUTH. Back with more open forum here on Catholic Answers Live right after this.